Word of the Lord beginning at 1 Kings chapter 19. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." He said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Now there was a great wind so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Then there came a voice to him that said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Matthew 3. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice was heard from heaven that said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. Let us quiet our hearts for just a moment as we attend to the scriptures. Spirit of God, we ask you now in this time to take what are admittedly inadequate words and vivify them with your Spirit. Make them come alive so that they might be a word of the Lord for the people of God. Help us to hear and see. Help us to have the courage to obey. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, may it be so. Amen and amen. One of the hard things about being a Christian, it seems to me, at least it seems to me over these, 30 years of being a Christian leader, one of the hard things about being a Christian and leading people in the way of Christ is that at the heart of the Christian faith lies a mystery. And to be a Christian is to be a friend of mystery. And I'm okay with that. This is not a mystery to be solved. This is a mystery into which to live, to find one's being, one's meaning, if you will. For example, there is a mystery that exists at the heart of Christian prayer. We heard it in the text this morning. We pray to a God who speaks in silence. A mystery, a paradox. And that's what the saints teach us. The saints teach us about a God who speaks to us in silence. And this is what that burned out and pouting prophet Elijah learned in his encounter with the divine in that quiet cave all those many, many years ago. God was not, the story tells us, God was not in the chaos, the tumult, the bombast, the violence, the noise, the fire, the earthquake, the monsoon. God was in the sound of sheer silence. And in that silence, the deep mystery of human purpose is questioned. What are you doing here? What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here this morning? This is the question posed in the silence of Elijah's encounter with God. In stillness, the Spirit of Yahweh, the Ruach of Yahweh, the Spirit wind of Yahweh, the God of Jesus, asked this most significant question: what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, I must admit that I am ambivalent. I have an ambivalent relationship and a long relationship with silence. I am both attracted to and repelled by silence. I have input on this for you strength finders people. I have input high in my strength finder's profile, which means that I like to consume information. I'm a consumer of information, which means that I love podcasts. I'm always listening to a podcast. I love watching documentaries. I watch many of them. I even listen to a podcast about silence. And I'm not making that up. It's called Encountering Silence. I just subscribed to a new app, and I love this app, and it's called Blinkist, which takes nonfiction books and reduces them to 10 to 15 minute summaries in text and audible form. And I have listened to a summary of perhaps, I don't know, 30 to 50 books in the last few weeks, because that app was made for a guy like me. All right, I just love to consume information. I love learning new things. All this to say, though, that the practice of silence as a spiritual discipline is something that I've had to nurture over the years, and my pursuit of the contemplative life has been motivated, though, by my study of the saints. Because I have spent time in the communion of saints, people like these folk up here, they have consistently, over the centuries, called me to practice silence as a spiritual discipline. I have been listening to the desert fathers and the desert mothers and Christian mystics and the crazy contemplative Christians, both ancient and contemporary, for many years now, for over 30 years now. They have been my professors in teaching me in the way of Christian prayer, which is to say, they have been my school in the way of silence. But silent prayer is not something that resides easily in my heart. I am not a natural mystic. I am a wannabe mystic, which means essentially that I aspire to live in the realized presence of God, which I think is the birthright of all who follow the way of Jesus, to live in the realized presence of God. And because I am a pastor, I hope to lead others in the experience of God's presence, moment by moment, day by day. And my job, according to the Venerable Eugene Peterson, is to keep the community of faith attentive to God. That's my foundational job, to keep you attentive to God as I am attending God with you, not just here, but out there. Now, I remember that as a young Christian, my primary motive many years ago was to obey God, often in the form of prayers of appeasement, to avoid hacking God off. A lot of my youthful day as a Christian was about not hacking God off, really. This because I was introduced to a compulsively angry and vindictively mean-spirited God as a young boy. Now, as I've become nearly old enough to be a Gandalf-like sage, I'm glad you laughed at it because I'm not that old. But anyway, as I am now nearly old enough to be a Gandalf-like sage, my primary motive isn't to appease God these days. And the older I get, my primary motive in relationship with God, especially in the context of prayer, is to enjoy God. Prayer is the means by which Christians enjoy God. Now, perhaps that is the most important thing I'll say during this entire 7-part series. And it's taken me 6 previous sermons to come up with that sentence, so I'll say it one more time. Prayer is the means by which Christians enjoy God. The great question from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, emerging from the Church of England, the Anglican Church in the 1600s, was the question, what is the chief end of man? Now, contemporary rendering would simply be, what is the purpose for humanity? To which the Catechism answers, the purpose of humanity is to glorify God and enjoy God forever. As I've said, the older I get, the less I use words in prayer. And the more I am content to be still and know. And the other difference between young Robbie Kazee and now old Pastor Rob Kazee is that prayer isn't about appeasement anymore. Prayer is more, I'd like to think, more and more, not solely, but more and more about enjoying God. Prayer is about gazing upon the God who gazes upon me in love. That's what I want for you. I want your prayer life to be essentially a gazing upon the God who gazes lovingly upon you. Therefore, I aspire to embrace a constant posture of receptivity. Noted I said I aspire to embrace a constant posture of receptivity to the vine, which I believe, again, is the birthright of those who follow Jesus. This in part because the saints bear witness to this extraordinary possibility of living in the realized presence of God moment by moment in love. And they all bear witness that, all the saints bear witness that solitude and silence and inner stillness are the necessary ingredients for nurturing what Brother Lawrence called the practice of the presence of God, or Jean-Pierre de Caussade called the sacrament of the present moment. You spend any time with our Christian ancestors and they will lead you to places of solitude and times of silence, and they will encourage you to become a contemplative in a noisy world. But this is not because they are trying to lead us into a Zen-like experience of unflappable detachment. That is not the goal. The saints want to lead us into the experience and enjoyment of God. One of the things I don't say nearly enough, maybe, when we come to the table week after week, is that while the table, the Lord's table, is a means of transforming grace, the Eucharist is also a dinner party with the divine. If we lose that, we lose something essential about what happens when we come to the table, a dinner party with the divine, a place to enjoy the presence of our crucified King who serves as our divine host. The saints teach us that the context for learning the sacramental vision of reality is the context of silent stillness, a contemplative gaze. Near the beginning of this series, I don't know, 5 weeks ago, it seems like a long time ago, 20 of our leaders went on a 24-hour spiritual formation retreat at the Jesuit Center in spiritual formation in Wernersville, Pennsylvania. Hour east of here. Our primary agenda as leaders of this church was to attend to the God who speaks in the silence of the human heart. I told our leaders that some resist silence because they are afraid of what they might hear when face to face with oneself, or even more sobering, afraid that they will hear nothing at all, just the rumination of a perseverating brain that will not be silenced, monkey mind, as the Buddhist calls it. The saints teach us that we need not fear silent places or the questions revealed in the silence because of the nature of the God that we serve. When Elijah encountered God in the sound of sheer silence, the question posed to him was, "What are you doing here?" Because of Jesus, Christians have an answer to that question. I am here to glorify God and enjoy God forever. I'm here to love and be loved by God. I'm here to live in the way of our crucified King. I'm here to be about a mission of healing the world. The Hebrew phrase, the tikkun olam, the healing, the repairing of that which is broken, is what we're called to do, always from a sense of our beloved status. That's what we're here for. I chose what I consider to be a rather clunky title for this sermon series, They Teach Us How to Pray. The title was meant to convey a sermon series focused on the practice of prayer, as taught, of course, by the Christian saints, by just a sampling of them. There are many more. It took me a long time to get down to just these seven saints. There's many others that I wanted to introduce to you. So from St. Benedict, we learned about placing the big rocks of planned prayer times in our schedule, organizing our lives around fixed hour prayer, because, as we learned, if you don't get the big rocks in first, you'll never get them in later. From St. Ignatius of Loyola, we learned about the practice of entering the stories of the scriptures with our imagination so as to place ourselves in those stories, and from that posture, listen for the Spirit to speak to us through the sacred text. From Teresa of Avila, we learned about the power of silence as the place to love and be loved by God. We listened as she invited us into the interior castle of prayer, an ever deepening experience of unity with the divine. And from Brother Lawrence, the saint of pots and pans, we learned the simple lesson of a conversational relationship with God based upon God's gracious posture toward us. From John Wesley, we learned how to synthesize the voices of the saints who teach us how and why to pray with passion and discipline so as to be filled with the love of God, so as to be healed by the love of God, so as to allow his love to expel that which is broken in us. And from George Mueller, we learned a threefold lesson last week about prayer. Remember that? First, listen. Second, pray the kind of prayers you know God wants to answer. You know, pray for the orphans, the outcasts, the marginalized. And I guarantee you, based on the scripture, the revelation of scripture, that God wants to answer your prayer. But a third and powerful ingredient in a powerful prayer life is to offer oneself as an answer to the prayer you're praying. End your prayers with the phrase, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Or in today's vernacular, "Put me in, coach." Pray a prayer, powerfully prayed, and the end will be, "And Lord, if there is any way at all that I can be an answer to this prayer, put me in, coach." Mm-hmm. Indeed. So last week, I tried to summarize what the Christian saints teach us based on their experience. Just a few summary statements then. Prayer is about a loving gaze upon the God who lovingly gazes upon us. I learned this from the Eastern Desert Fathers, whom I didn't even get a chance to introduce you to this time around. Prayer is the place of silent stillness in which we hear the quiet voice of the Father calling us the beloved. Prayer is the ongoing conversation with God in the ordinary and everyday quotidian corners of life. Prayer is about addressing a God who has nothing to learn from us and everything to teach us. The saints then warn us that our praying must not become the equivalence of a teenager who only speaks to the parental units when they want something. Prayer is a posture of receptivity, a contemplative stance, an engaged awareness we practice in order to be attentive to the divine presence in every moment. In other words, prayer is so much more than the random thought sent heavenward when I'm in trouble or need a parking place. Prayer is a loving, mutual gaze with the God who would rather die than live without you. This is what I mean when I say that Christian prayer is a contemplative posture, which finally leads me to Thomas Merton. I looked forward to introducing you to Thomas Merton. I, like many, was introduced to Thomas Merton by reading his best-selling autobiography, The Seven Story Mountain. And I'm just curious, anyone else ever read The Seven Story Mountain? I see a few hands there, yeah. I know when and where I was when I read the book because I brought it with me on our first trip to Calcutta to bring Abby home. Between intense and sacred first encounters with our new baby girl were many hours of sitting in our guest flat waiting for the moment that we could finally have her in our possession for an entire week of paperwork and hurdles to overcome. And during that waiting time, the book, and this was a really thick book that I carried with me in paper form because there were no Kindles back then, I carried with me and I read this entire autobiography entitled The Seven Story Mountain. And so that book is a part of the memory of that sacred journey for me. And so I've looked forward to introducing you to Thomas Merton as I would an old friend. It's just that I forgot how complicated my old friend is. I forgot that Thomas Merton is a kind of spiritual Rorschach test and that what people see in Merton says more about them than perhaps it does about Thomas Merton. There is a sense in which the man who wrote some of the most influential work on the spiritual life in modern times remains mostly hidden from the public gaze, even as he held the public's attention as one of the world's most famous Roman Catholic monk of the day, or any day for that matter. So, on December 10th, 1941, the young man, Thomas Merton, was received as a novice, a monk in the making, if you will, by a monastery in Kentucky, the Abbey of Gethsemane. I just learned this week that Pastor Jeff has been to the Abbey of Gethsemane. He's been to the Hermitage in which Thomas Merton wrote some of his books. And I was like, really? I'm still envious of that fact. But anyway, so this is where his story as a monk begins. December 10th, 1941. Abbey of Gethsemane, Kentucky, not far from Louisville. Notice I said Louisville correctly. It's not Louisville. Those of you who live, it's Louisville. But anyway, sorry. Just distracted. Anyway, precisely 27 years later, at the age of 53, after he entered the monastery as a novitiate, he died by accidental electrocution in his room at a retreat center in Bangkok, Thailand. The whole interesting story surrounding that. He entered the monastery 3 days after Pearl Harbor. He died a month after Richard Nixon was elected in his first term as president. It was an eventful time during his life in the monastery. Now, according to Dr. Alan Jacobs, a distinguished professor of humanities at Baylor University, and I quote, Thomas Merton committed most of his adult life to seeking an unqualified, immediate, self-authenticating encounter with God. But because he never found it, he wrote endlessly about that search and loved both the writing and the attention that it gave him. Merton repeatedly affirmed a creed that can be stated in words, but was drawn to a discipline whose master insists cannot be articulated by words. He was his contradictions, the person in motion who seeks stillness, the monk who wants to belong to the world, the famous person who wants to be unknown. Merton is perhaps the proper patron saint of our information-saturated age, of we who live and move and have our being in social media, and then, desperate for peace and rest, withdraw into privacy and silence, only to return as we always will. Father Louis, as he was known to his brother monks, lived in the public world, the world of words and politics, but sought the peace of pure silence. He came to believe that the value of that experience of God in silence is to send us back then into the world in service. That is to say, like the prophet Elijah, Merton listened to the voice of the divine in the sound of sheer silence. In the silence, Merton wrestled mightily with the question, what are you doing here? And Merton, like Elijah, moved out from the silence of his hermitage into a very noisy and violent world as a prophetic voice to the world. From within the context of a hermitage on the grounds of a Trappist monastery, Merton was determined not to abandon the needs of the world, but to engage in the world deeply and meaningfully as a contemplative, a Christian monk, a prolific writer. Through his writings, he called the world away from its noisy betrayal of God's desire for God's world. So for my purposes within the context of this sermon series, I, like many who write about Merton, am choosing to listen to just a portion, a very small portion of what he had to say. Because this series is about prayer, I will offer what Father Louis had to say about the contemplative life of prayer. I know that Merton was a controversial figure in some ways. I know he was not always the epitome of a stained glass saint. And I'm not going to start confessing all his sins to you. You can go find those online. But I also know that when my life story is remembered, I know that when my life story is remembered by those who love me, I hope that not only my faults will be remembered, but also the better angels of my nature. Hope that will be remembered as well. You see, during All Saints, Christians are called to remember and celebrate the saints who have gone before. We acknowledge that our saints were not always saintly. We do not deny the fact that our saints were oftentimes rather flawed, sometimes exceedingly flawed. This because the only kind of person that God can use is a flawed human being, because that's the only kind of human being there is, right? Calling them saints, though, is not intended as a gloss, but as a confession that all who follow the way of Jesus are called into the community of saints. In the Greek, the hagioi, the saints, the called out ones. You follow Jesus, you're called into the community of saints, as difficult as that can be sometimes. Admittedly, we listen to a curated version of Merton's writing, not as a denial of his brokenness, but as a desire to remember and to be shaped by his significant contribution to the conversation of Christian formation. So, just a few quotes from him, just a few lines from him so you get a sense of his voice. This was written from the front porch of his little shack, his little hermitage in the Abbey of Gethsemane, and I quote, this is especially pertinent for this beautiful fall day. He wrote, "Marvelous vision of the hills at 7:45 a.m., the same hills as always as in the afternoon, but now catching the light in a totally new way, at once very earthly and very ethereal, with delicate cups of shadow and dark ripples and crinkles where I have never seen them before, the whole slightly veiled in mist so that it seemed to be a tropical shore, a newly discovered continent. A voice in me seemed to be crying, 'Look, look, for these are the discoveries, and it is for this that I am high on the mast of my ship, have always been. Know that we are on the right course, for all around is the sea of paradise.'" I love that image of a praying monk being on the mast of a ship, sort of on the very top, looking out at the horizon and naming for everyone reality as they see it. That's sort of the mission of what Christians are supposed to do. Point out the truth, and the beauty, and the wonder of creation for those who are downcast and need hope, right? Seems like a really great vocation to me. These words he wrote about the contemplative life The true contemplative is not one who prepares his mind for a particular message that he wants or expects to hear, but is one who remains empty because he knows that he can never expect to anticipate the words that will transform his darkness into light. He does not even anticipate a special kind of transformation. He does not demand light instead of darkness. He waits on the word of God in silence. And when he is answered, it is not so much a word that bursts into his silence. And I've included this in your teaching guide, by the way. It is by his silence itself, suddenly, inexplicably revealing itself to him as a word of great power, full of the voice of God. Finally, these words he wrote in a letter to a friend who was a Sufi mystic, an Islamic mystic. And he said this in a letter, quote, "I have a very simple way of prayer. It is centered entirely on intention to the presence of God and to his will and his love. That is to say, it is centered on faith by which alone he can know the presence of God. We can know the presence of God. One might say this gives me my meditation, the character described by the prophet as being before God as if you saw him. Yet it does not mean imagining anything or conceiving a precise image of God. For to my mind, this would be a kind of idolatry. On the contrary, it is a matter of adoring him as invisible and infinitely beyond our comprehension and realizing him as all." And these words he wrote to God in a prayer, "Your brightness is my darkness. I know nothing of you, and by myself, I cannot even imagine how to go about knowing you. If I imagine you, I am mistaken. If I understand you, I am deluded. If I am conscious and certain I know you, I'm crazy. Darkness is enough." Now, if you find these words about the darkness of God strange, never forget that Moses encountered God in the theophany of smoky darkness on Mount Sinai. Sue Monk Kidd said that of Merton, that he was a multifaceted, complex, even self-contradictory, meaning he was able to hold within his extravagant personality a wide range of ambiguities, paradoxes, and selves. Out of the great fertility and imagination of his soul rose a contemplative monk, hermit, writer, poet, artist, intellectual, cultural critic, dissident, peace activist, ecumenical seeker, lover of nature, and an ordinary guy. A kind of every soul, he possessed an extraordinary ability to connect with deep universal places inside of people. His life became a remarkably clear lens through which others glimpse their own self, especially the self their soul most demands. The great work of Christian prayer is to hear God's answer to the ancient question posed to Elijah: what are you doing here? Today we will hear the answer in the sacrament of baptism. Earlier we heard the story of Jesus' baptism in Matthew's gospel. Matthew tells us that just as Jesus came up out of water, suddenly the thin veil between heaven and earth was opened up, and the Spirit of God descended upon the Son of God by the Father of God, or the Father God, descending like a dove and alighting on Jesus. And then when the veil, the thin membrane that separates heaven from earth, was pierced, we hear a voice from heaven: "This is my Son, the beloved. With him I am well pleased." I told our baptism candidates that baptism is primarily understood by the church as a sacrament. And a sacrament is a visible sign of invisible grace. This is Theology 101 on the sacraments. A visible sign of invisible grace. That is to say, a sacrament is a visible word. The sacrament serves as the unspoken voice of God with those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. I even went a step further, and I told Evie that when she was baptized, that if she was listening very carefully when she was under the water, she may just hear God whisper in her heart, "I love you." And then she looked at me as only a 10-year-old can, with a kind of an incredulous look. "Is that real?" she said. And then I said, "You'll have to listen with the ears of your hearts. You'll have to listen with the ears of your heart. When we come to the sacraments, we are called to see with the eyes of our heart. We're called to hear with the ears of our heart, to the voice of love, which we believe as followers of Jesus is at the very center of all reality, love. Oh, that Christians were known before they're known for anything else as lovers of this world. And in baptism, through faith in Jesus, we see God say, "You are my child, the beloved. I'm pleased with you." So my prayer today for our baptism candidates and for all of you who are will be remembering your baptism in this moment as well, my prayer is that you will be able to see God say to you, "You are my beloved, I am pleased with you, and I love you." Because what I also told our baptism candidates many, many times is that in the story of Jesus, when he leaves his baptism, when he leaves the baptism, do you know what the next thing happens in the story? He encounters the accuser's voice. And you remember what the accuser said? The accuser said, "If you are who God said you are in your baptism, prove it." The accuser's voice comes all the time in this place. I'm in my study all the time, and I hear the anxiety, and I hear the confessions of unworthiness and lovelessness. And you know what that is? That's the accuser trying to convince you you're unworthy of who God says you are in the waters of baptism. And we will not give that voice any room in this place. And as we come around the waters today, the church is called to see and to hear God the Father say, by the Son, through the Spirit, "You are my beloved, and I am pleased with you." And thus, today, you'll easily answer that question. What are you doing here? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.